Welcome again to another of our Bible study sessions on the Sabbath School lessons. This is lesson 3 for the new quarter of 2005. The topic of the lesson is Jesus and the Sanctuary. These lesson study guides are prepared by the 1888 Message Study Committee. We follow the Sabbath School Quarterly, which is published by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And we ask you please to follow your quarterly closely, as we shall do the same. This title, Jesus and the Sanctuary, directs our attention particularly to the old Hebrew Levitical sanctuary, which was a foretaste or a representation of the work of Christ. By studying the Hebrew sanctuary and its ministry, we can better understand what our Lord and Savior is accomplishing as our High Priest in His closing work of atonement in the Most Holy Apartment. Therefore, this is a very important subject. May we pause just a moment as we ask the Lord to help us and guide us. Loving Father in heaven, we pause a moment and ask that your Holy Spirit may guide us as we study about Jesus and the Levitical sanctuary, so that we can see Him in those services, that they may not be obscure and boring to us, but may be vivid and real in illustrating the plan of salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our key text that we are invited to study is Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them who look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now that text tells us very clearly that when Christ died, He died for everybody. When it says He was offered for the sins of many, it means that He was offered for the sins of absolutely everybody. Nobody was left out of His great sacrifice. And our lesson reminds us again that God comes searching for His lost children, just like in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, after they'd sinned, didn't know enough to go looking for God. He came looking for them. Which reminds us again of Jesus' parable of the Good Shepherd. There is no sheep in the entire Bible that must go looking for its shepherd. Rather, we have a story of a Good Shepherd out looking for His lost sheep. You are going to be saved in the kingdom of God, not because you went looking for the Savior and you found Him, but because you believed that He came looking for you and that He found you. And in this lesson we are reminded that the Lord has already forgiven the whole human race in a legal sense. When He died for everybody, He died everybody's second death, and that amounts to a legal acquittal. But when the sinner hears the good news and his heart responds and he believes, then he experiences justification by faith, which is always a change of heart and produces obedience in the life. True forgiveness is always a removal of the sin. Forgiveness is not that God merely blinks His eyes and nods His approval when we sin. It's far deeper than that. In fact, true forgiveness gets down to the very root and eradicates the root of the sin from the human heart. The earthly sanctuary in Levitical times illustrates what Christ is doing in heaven. The Lord told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That's a very interesting thing that the Lord said. When God came down on Mount Sinai to meet with His people Israel, His intention was to renew to them the same new covenant promises that he had made to Abraham. In fact, in Exodus chapter 6, he articulated those same promises to Israel as a whole. That was God's intention. But the people misunderstood. And instead of believing the new covenant promises that God was making to them, they chose to make a promise to him. And thus they sidestepped the new covenant that the Lord wanted to give them, and they themselves instituted the old covenant. Now, under the new covenant, it was God's plan to dwell in the hearts of his people, and they should be his temple. But now, under the old covenant, he is forced to have them make a sanctuary that he might dwell among them, not in them, as he had planned to do. And that earthly sanctuary was built to be outside of the camp of Israel. And the people had to go out from the camp to go out to the sanctuary. And thus we see that under the old covenant, God could not be as close to the people as he had wanted to be under the new covenant. Nevertheless, the Levitical sanctuary service illustrated the plan of salvation. Leviticus 17 verse 11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, why is that true? Everywhere you turn in the Levitical sanctuary service, there was bloodshed. The priest was instructed even to sprinkle blood upon the people. Can you imagine? How would you like to go to church and have the pastor sprinkle blood on you? It was a bloody service throughout. What does that text mean that says the life of the flesh is in the blood? That's why the Lord told the people never to eat blood. And if they were going to eat meat, they must boil it and boil all the blood out of it. There's something about blood that is very, very serious to God. And all the blood that was shed in the Levitical sanctuary services was a type of the blood of Christ. Somehow, the Lord wants to direct our attention to this blood of Christ. We must understand it. It's not just some legalistic thing that is cold and unintelligible. There's a reason for it here. Christ's death on the cross, of course, is what we mean when we say his blood was shed for us. To shed blood means to cause death. But the truth that the Lord wants us to realize, not merely with an intellectual grasp of certain doctrines, but what the Lord wants our heart to realize is that the Son of God who became man, his name was Emmanuel, God with us, that Son of God actually died the second death. He died the equivalent of the second death. Philippians 2, 5-8 tells us that he emptied himself like you turn a bottle upside down and drain the last drop out of it. The book Desire of Ages assures us that when Jesus died upon the cross, hope did not present to him his coming forth a conqueror. He had given up all hope of a resurrection. Psalm 22 tells us very clearly that when Jesus died, he died triumphant and happy, and his face was lit up like the sun shining when he cried out, "It is finished." The Muslims are dead wrong when they tell us that Christ died defeated and sad. That's not true at all. He died utterly victorious, but what made him happy when he died was not that he was going to come up in the resurrection, but we would come up in the resurrection. "You will live," he said. That's Psalm 22, verse 26. "Your heart shall live forever," it says. And all that wonderful truth was included in what John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus coming to him after the baptism, the day after the baptism. He cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sometimes we are tempted to think that the old Levitical sanctuary services were boring to us to try to understand today. a senseless ritual round and round of offering blood, and we failed to realize what it really meant to an honest-hearted person there in ancient Israel. Now suppose that you have sinned. You are an Israelite. You have sinned and you know it. You have a lamb that is almost like a pet. It's in your family. But you know you must bring that lamb and offer that lamb as a sacrifice for your sin. And so you take the lamb and you go outside the camp, out to where the sanctuary is, and you meet the priest and you say, "Please, sir, will you take a knife and will you slay this lamb for my sin?" But the priest says, "No way, I cannot slay your victim. Here, I'll give you the knife. It's up to you to do that." And so in your trembling hand, you take that knife and you slay that humble, innocent little creature. And the blood that that little lamb sheds for you is a blood that takes away your sin. Don't you think that would do something to your heart? Especially when, if you are a thoughtful person, you realize that this little lamb could not take away your sin. In fact, all the animals in all the world, if they were to die for your sin, it wouldn't do any good. No animal's blood can take away sin. You realize that all this is merely a type of the life of the Son of God that must be taken away. He must go to hell for you. He must give up life forever so that you can live. That does something to your heart. And that was God's purpose in instituting this sanctuary service. Not to provide a checklist of things that people had to do and thus to earn their salvation by all kinds of obediences. It was a ministry to reach the human heart and change the human heart and to take away the sin from the human heart. And that is what our quarterly says here. Quote, "God designed ancient Israel's sanctuary services with a system of types and ordinances to illuminate the hearts of his people with the gospel and keep alive their faith in the coming Messiah. It was all given for the same purpose. The prophecies delineated with photographic accuracy the leading events in the incarnate life of the Messiah from the time of his birth to his sacrifice on the cross, and then his subsequent glory, and then finally his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary and in the most holy apartment of that heavenly sanctuary. All this was prefigured in those Levitical services." Revelation 14 verse 6 tells us that the gospel is everlasting. And in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8 we read that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So the gospel is not strictly a New Testament doctrine. It's taught all the way through the Bible, all the way from the Garden of Eden. And therefore Christ is the true light who lights every human being who has ever come into this world. That's John 1 and verse 9. In Exodus 3:15, the Lord God promised Adam and Eve that he would put enmity between them and the serpent. And that light that lightens every man who comes into the world is that enmity being met by the light of the love of Christ. Even the pagans who've never heard the name of Jesus, in some mysterious way, they see that light. And they even respond to it positively, or they respond to it negatively. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that it's by grace that we are saved, through faith. And that process of grace operating upon the heart and our faith response to it is a means by which sin is pardoned and removed from the life. And thus we can be restored to a close relationship with God. The alienation has been healed and we experience the atonement, which is an old Anglo-Saxon word that means very simply to be at one with, or, in other words, to be reconciled to God. That's what we're hungering for our human hearts to be reconciled, to be at one with God, to be at peace with God. And if we're truly at peace with God through His atonement, then happiness is the sure result right here in this life on earth. Our quarterly tells us that all the lessons taught in the sanctuary services on earth mirrored in a small scale the sanctuary in heaven which the Lord pitched and not man. In Matthew 26, verse 28, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus gave the disciples the grape juice as an emblem. He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And that's interesting. Jesus is telling us right there that He shed His blood for everybody, because the word many means everybody. Nobody is excused. In Colossians 1, 14 and 20, we read that we have redemption through His blood. In Revelation 1, verse 5, we read that He washed us in His blood. And all this wonderful work that Christ did for us was voluntary on His part. The sinner bringing the lamb to the sanctuary does not mean that he has any part whatever in his own atonement or his own salvation. The Good News Bible rendition of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 says, "From beginning to end, this has all been the work of God. We don't even have 1% in saving ourselves. What we do is we cooperate with the Lord." No one in heaven will ever go around boasting that, "Well, yes, Jesus saved me, but I did my part too. I had a part in saving myself." No. No one will ever say that in heaven. A very important part of our lesson is what the quarterly tells us to do, to read and to study Isaiah chapter 53. So let's open our Bibles, may we, to Isaiah 53, and let's just see what this wonderful message has for us here. We ought to begin with the last couple of verses of the 52nd chapter, because they really belong with this chapter. Verse 14 of 52 says, "As many were astonished at him, his face or his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, what does that mean? It means that the Father was very merciful to blacken out the Son when Jesus felt forsaken of his Father, when he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Actually, the face of Jesus was contorted with anguish more than the face of any human being has ever been contorted. He was enduring the unmixed wrath of God in himself, in his human flesh. The greatest event of all human history was taking place there on the cross. And yet chapter 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" When this great event took place, people weren't even noticing. They didn't know what was happening. And even today, the world goes on in its mad rush for business and pleasure, never stopping to give a thought to the reason why the sun shines, the reason why the rain can fall, the reason why we can live. It's all because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We read here in Isaiah 53, verse 2, that Christ should grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He did not make an impression upon the world like he was a giant sequoia tree. He was only a humble little plant growing out of dry ground, the kind of a little plant that people would walk by and never notice. If you'd been walking down the street and you had met Jesus of Nazareth carrying some timbers as a carpenter, you would never have turned your head to look at him a second time. Verse 2 tells us that he has no form nor comeliness, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. No artist has ever painted a true portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. All they can do is paint something from their imagination. And most artists paint him as being a very handsome man. But no, the Bible says nothing about his being handsome in appearance. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you would like to have a thrilling experience, get a good recording of Handel's Messiah and play the aria of the contralto, who sings, "He is despised and rejected of men." It is beautifully done. Turn the lights out and just listen until you come to realize the agony that he endured for you. Verse 3 goes on to say that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him at all. And yet, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In these few verses here in Isaiah 53, the prophet uses the first person plural pronoun no less than 12 times. This emphasizes, again, how the sacrifice of Christ was for everybody. All of us were involved. The sorrows that weighed down his soul are our sorrows. Jesus could have responded to these wicked people who accused him of being a very bad man. He could have said, "Yes, you're right. I am bearing the sins of the world. I am being made sin so that you can become righteousness." Verse 5 of Isaiah 53 tells us, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What does that mean? It means that every smile, every happy thought, every pleasure that you and I have ever experienced has been counterbalanced by a pain, a suffering, an anguish that Jesus had to endure on our behalf. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Did you ever cut yourself when the blood began to come, and then after a while the blood clots and it stops flowing and you are healed? We often attribute our healing to the wonderful discoveries of modern medical science. But let's never get away from this verse in Isaiah, with his stripes we are healed. The Roman soldiers and the temple police beat Jesus mercilessly and cut his back to shreds. The Father permitted them to abuse him terribly with only one stipulation. They were not to break any of his bones, because that would have made him an incomplete offering. But all this terrible physical suffering that Jesus had to endure is a means by which you and I are healed. And while we thank our doctors and their nurses for taking good care of us and operating on us and doing all wonderful things for us, let us never forget that they serve only as under physicians. Jesus remains the great physician. Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Romans 3:10 says, there is not one righteous, no, not one. Isaiah says, we have turned every one to his own way. So let's not try to kid ourselves into thinking, well, we're pretty good, you know. We haven't robbed a bank. We haven't killed anybody. We haven't committed adultery. You know, we just need a little shove and we're over the top. That's never true. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that is exactly what killed him. Verse 7 tells us that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. He lived out 1 Corinthians 13 that says, love suffers long and is kind. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? What is involved there is the Hebrew idea that if a man should die having no children, he has virtually died the second death. He's gone forever. And so the people thought when Jesus died, that was the end of him. He had no children to carry on his name. Who shall declare his generation? They asked. He was cut off out of the land of the living. His name was to be erased from the rolls of Israel forever. He is to be forgotten out of mind forever. And don't let us kid ourselves, he felt that way as he hung on the cross there in the darkness. Sometime get on your knees and prayerfully read Psalm 22 all the way through, realizing that this is a transcript of the prayer, the meditation of Jesus while he hung on the cross. Isaiah 53:10 tells us something very strange that is difficult to understand. Quote, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his offering, his soul, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Close quote. That's verse 10 of Isaiah 53. How could it be said that it pleased the Father to bruise him? He had done no wrong. How could it please a father to see his innocent child suffer wrongfully? The text says that the Father has put him to grief. To understand that profound statement, we have to realize something that we have to learn to believe, and that is that the Father loved you and me just as much as he loved his Son. And that is why he gave his Son for us. If you go to the shop and you buy something for, say, $100, and you plunk down the $100 in payment, what you're actually doing, you are making a judgment that this object that you're purchasing is worth the equivalent of $100 of your money. The transaction that you're making is balanced. You will not pay more nor less than this object is worth that you are purchasing. And there you have the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you and I are the world. And if you and I had been the only people alive on the face of the earth who had sinned, the Father would have given his Son for us. And isn't that is an alarming thought, an astounding thought, that the Father exchanged his Son for us, deeming us equivalent in value to his Son. That is what the love of Christ really means. How did Jesus die triumphant? We read here in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now remember that the word many here actually means everybody. And so on the cross, Christ justified everybody. That is, in a purely legal sense, in that he bought the world back. He redeemed the world. as he hung on the cross, the blood that dripped from his body onto the ground, sank into the ground. And thus you have a prophecy there that the time is going to come when even this earth itself is going to be sanctified, recreated, made beautiful again. And in the end, as Christ sees the hosts of the redeemed gathered together before the throne of his Father, he's going to be so happy because he's going to judge that all his sufferings and all his anguish were in vain, just so he could save these people. And astounding as the thought may be, if you and I turn out to be the only people saved at last, Jesus again will say he is satisfied for the travail of his soul. In closing this lesson study, we must look at verse 12 also, where the Father rewards Jesus for his great sacrifice because he has poured out his soul unto death, emptying his soul completely. And he bore the sins of everybody and made intercession for all the transgressors in the world. That includes you and me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our place on that cross. Thank you for dying our second death. We're too lacking in wisdom, too infantile, to appreciate fully what you have done for us. But grant us to understand more today than we understood yesterday. And please grant us the grace to live henceforth to the one who died for us and rose again. Amen. Thank you for being with us today, and please join us again next week.